Now in our morning series we've been looking through Luke's Gospel. We've come to Luke chapter 14 and to the final verses of that chapter. And we're going to read those verses now. That's page 874 if you're following in one of the church Bibles. And it's Luke chapter 14, a reading from verse 25 to the end of the chapter at verse 35. And we're probably going to pause in our series in Luke's Gospel at this point. And we'll resume that series at a later point, either later this year or into next year. So let's read together these words in Luke 14 and at verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his word this morning. If you have a Bible, we're going to turn to Luke 14 and to those verses we read at the end of that chapter. As many of you know, Alison and I have returned from holiday, and we were on holiday with friends, long-standing friends. I've known my friends, well, we went to primary school together, hand in hand on the first day, so that's how long it is. That wasn't yesterday. And many years ago, we visited them, and this is a long time ago, we went with them as they were looking to buy a car. Well, that was a great day, you know, travelling around the car showrooms, and they were going to buy a car. Now, I don't know if you've ever gone around the car showrooms to buy a car, but I want you to imagine with me that you're travelling around the car showrooms and we're looking for a car. But not just any car, we're looking for something really nice. We're looking for a really nice car. And anyway, we look through and we go to this showroom and they show us around and we see the prices. And we go to this one and we see this. And if we go to this car showroom, and it's a fantastic car, it's there. Beautiful. We'll say it's a Mercedes. Whatever kind, I can't even remember the numbers. But anyway, it's a lovely Mercedes-Benz car. And they say, this is a steal here. Oh, I said, this car, we can sell it to you for £15,000. Now, £15,000 is a lot of money. But for a Mercedes-Benz like that, that's a good price. You think, well, okay, that sounds good. And the guy says, well, now, I just need to check one or two things with you. The first is, do you want wheels with this car? Well, yeah, it might be helpful, you know, for some wheels. You're looking for wheels, sir? You want four, three, two, one? Maybe the four wheels would be good. Four goals would be, right, okay, that's fine. That's an extra £25,000, but yeah, that's fine. Okay. What about a steering wheel? You fancy one of those? You want one of those steering wheels? They're quite handy to have in the car, aren't they? Yeah, well, that's an extra £10,000. And what now, sir, would you like an engine for this car? An engine would be for the pedal car. No, I think I'd like an engine. Ah, well, that's another £40,000. How are you going to feel? Well, you're going to feel that maybe that car wasn't such a steal after all. A car without wheels. A car without steering wheel. A car without an engine. Without these things, in what sense can we actually call it a car? A chassis, perhaps. A frame, possibly. But not a car. And the point is this, that some things are intrinsic and essential and indispensable. They're not luxuries. They're not optional extras. They're not special add-ons. They are actually of the essence of the thing. Without the engine or the wheels or the steering wheel, hey, it isn't really a car, is it? And in the verses before us this morning, Jesus is speaking about the essentials of Christian discipleship. Without these elements present, it is simply not possible to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus. And you'll notice in the text, on three occasions, Jesus states here that without these key ingredients, a person simply cannot be, he says, my disciple. In verse 26, in verse 27, and in verse 33. Cannot be my disciple. That language is very stark, it's very strong, unequivocal. It's the same language, the same words that we find in John chapter 3. Jesus there, you remember Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, tells him that unless he is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Look, that means you do not have the power or the ability to enter. In other words, these are matters of great importance if we're thinking about what it means to truly follow Jesus. And we read these words, and we know that as part of Luke's narrative, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's a man with a mission. He's on the journey to the cross. And on that journey, and we've noticed this as we've gone along, quite a lot of people have started to tag along with Jesus. As he's preached and taught, as he's healed, as he's driven out demons, as he's eaten with tax collectors and sinners, as he's challenged the religious authorities of the day, a large crowd has attached itself to him as he moves from village to village and scene to scene. Great crowds, Luke tells us in verse 25, accompanied him. And he turned and said to them. And it appears that Jesus is not impressed by these great numbers, crowds that were following him. In fact, as we read these verses, you begin to think, well, actually what Jesus is trying to do here, he's trying to put them off. Because these words are like a bucket of cold water on their enthusiasm. He explains to the crowd in great detail what it really means to follow after him. He confronts them, he challenges them in a most powerful way. If you're really going to follow me, says Jesus, then you really need to know what's involved. You need to know what the demands of such a path are going to be. The good news I bring is offered, yes, really to all, but that same gospel will call from you every last ounce of commitment. And Jesus, I think, here highlights three essential ingredients of authentic Christian discipleship. Without them, as Jesus himself says, we cannot be his disciples. So let's look at each in turn, quickly. We don't have a lot of time, but first is this, in verse 26, is that the Christian disciple must love Jesus first. If anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, most of you are aware that in most traditional cultures, family is everything. And it's those key family relationships that are most significant and important in people's lives. They're the strongest bonds imaginable. And certainly they were in the society of which Jesus was part. And yet Jesus talks here about hating father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters. Very shocking language. Even to our ears, in our Western individualistic kind of culture. Is Jesus really saying that it's a condition of discipleship that we hate our families? In fact, he goes on beyond that. He talks, doesn't he? Even one's own life. What is Jesus driving at? What is he saying to us? Well, I don't think for a moment he's encouraging his followers to break the fifth commandment. The scripture tells us that children are to honour their parents, husbands to love their wives, fathers to care for their children. I don't think Jesus is putting all that teaching to one side. So what is he saying? Well, his teaching here is not so much about animosity as it is about priority. Some suggest that what Jesus means when he uses the word hate is love less. In other words, we're to love our parents and children, spouses, siblings less than we love Jesus. The interesting thing is, probably Jesus could have conveyed that without the use of this term hate. It's such a strong term. And I think what we have here is this language of contrast. Shocking contrast, love and hate. The most intimate, loving or family relationships are to be considered as being like hate in comparison to the love that we're to have for Jesus himself. It's not just that we're to love Jesus a little more than our closest family. It's that we're to love him a whole lot more. Our love for Jesus is to be so great that our affection and devotion for others is like hatred in comparison. Jesus Christ is to be supreme in our affections. He's to be preeminent in all things. Our love for him is to be utterly overwhelming and all-consuming. It's to put all other loves into the shade. And that is the radical nature of Christian discipleship. We're to brook no rival to Jesus in this world. Our love for him is to be total. I can think of a number of people down through the years who have been disowned, disinherited by their families. Because of their Christian faith, because of their love for Jesus. Their whole lives transformed, their priorities changed, their outlook on life radically altered. But that change brought rejection. Not easy for them to bear. But they bore it because they had come to love Jesus. At the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ is that we can say and mean, I love Jesus Christ. I remember the American preacher John Piper telling of an experience he had back in his seminary days. This is what he said. He said, a group of us were huddled around, and there's a lecturer was known, James Morgan. He was a young theology teacher who was saying something about the engagement of Christians in social justice. I don't remember what I said, but he looked me right in the eye and said, John, I love Jesus Christ. It was like a thunderclap in my heart. A strong, intelligent, mature, socially engaged man had just said out loud in front of a half a dozen men, I love Jesus Christ. He was not preaching. He was not pronouncing on any issue. He was not singing in church. He was not trying to get a job. He was not being recorded. He was telling me that he loved Jesus. Piper writes, the echo of that thunderclap is still sounding in my heart. And that was 40 years ago. There are 1,000 things I don't remember about those days in seminary. But that afternoon remains unforgettable. And all he said was, "John, I love Jesus Christ." James Morgan died a year later of stomach cancer, leaving a wife and four small children. His chief legacy in my life was one statement on an afternoon in Pasadena: "I love Jesus Christ." There is perhaps more to discipleship than loving Jesus. But friends, there is not less. The bare minimum, if I can put it like that, is that we love Jesus Christ. And it's to be of such strength and devotion that actually every other love, human love, pales in comparison. There's that scene, isn't there, in Pilgrim's Progress, where we read, "I saw in my dream that the man began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door when his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on, crying, 'Life, life, eternal life.'" Jesus says here, "I must be your first love." It takes this kind of love to be a disciple of Jesus. And without it, Jesus says, we cannot be his disciples. The Christian disciple must love Jesus first. Secondly here, the Christian disciple must bear a cross. Verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me," it's the same phrase, "cannot be my disciple." We know in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is on this journey. At the end of this journey, he's going to bring him humiliation and shame and death. He's going to be tortured. It's a journey that would take him to the cross. And there's a sense in which to follow Jesus means that we must travel that way as well. We too must bear a cross. Not his cross, of course, but our own. I came across this quote from Thomas Kempis, classic medieval work of Christian devotion, The Imitation of Christ. He wrote these words: "Jesus hath now many lovers of his kingdom, but few bearers of his cross. He hath many that are desirous of consolation, but few of tribulation. All desire to rejoice with him, but few are willing to suffer for his sake." But friends, if we want to be disciples of Jesus, yes, there will be sacrifices and there will be pain. There is a price. Jesus made that very clearly, made very, very clear. The cost of discipleship to which he refers here, of course, is not a fee, but is charged for the entrance ticket to heaven. You cannot purchase eternal life by deeds of religious devotion, no matter how noble they may be or self-sacrificing they may be. The cross that Jesus speaks about here is simply of a consequence of having our life and destiny linked to his. That's what it means to bear a cross. And it means death. I think there's any way of avoiding that. It's never not very cool, not very sexy, not very attractive. Actually, it's very ugly and brutal and painful. And many believers across the world today know that only too well. In Jesus' day, the Romans crucified thousands of people in that part of the world. Many of Jesus' hearers would have been well acquainted with the sight of a man broken, bruised, carrying a cross for his own execution. They may well have attended as sightseers, surveying the grisly scene, watching the nails be hammered in, witnessing the blood, hearing the cries and the shrieks. The cross means death. And it's interesting how Paul in particular, but other New Testament writers as well, also use this death language to speak about the Christian life. Remember how Paul speaks of the Christian offering his or her body as a sacrifice on the altar of God's grace, Romans 12:1, or speaking about the cross of Christ by which the world has been crucified to me in Galatians 6, or sharing in Christ's sufferings by becoming like him in his death, Philippians 3. You know, there's a sense in which the Christian life is dominated and shaped and molded by the cross of Jesus. So when Jesus speaks about cross-bearing, he's not talking, I think, about carrying some burden. It means there's a sense in which everything belongs to Jesus Christ. Remember Bonhoeffer's famous quote, when Christ bids a man, he bids him come die. It would be great if we could just water this statement down a little bit. Make it a little more palatable. But Jesus says, without picking up the cross, without picking up our cross, we can't be his disciples. The Christian life is not about traveling this path of least resistance. It's about being faithful to Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. It's picking up our cross and following after him. Genuine relationships do not come cheap. You hold another person's hand. You promise to love them and stick by them no matter what. And neither of you knows, when you take such unconditional words on your lips, what that vow or promise will cost you. But cost you, it will. The cost can be huge. And it's the same with Jesus. He does not come to solicit customers. He calls disciples. People ready to make that unconditional commitment to him and be faithful to that commitment, even with the prospect of death. The Christian disciple must pick up their cross and follow him. And then there's the third thing here, is the Christian disciple must forsake all in verses 28 through 35. Jesus uses these two illustrations of people who count the cost before embarking on a project, often used actually two pictures of the Christian life, a building and a battle. Which of you desiring to build a tower does not sit down and count the cost? Does he have enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who seek it, see it, begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. If someone's going to engage in constructing a tower, they'll sit down, they'll evaluate whether they actually have enough resources. I remember many years ago in my home village, there was a man who started to build a house. Most of the bricks he was using had allegedly been taken from various building sites in the county, some of where he had worked. But he badly miscalculated what was needed, and the building remained, and I tell you, for year upon year upon year, with walls just a few feet high. And he was an absolute laughingstock in the community. And that's the kind of picture that Jesus paints here. Well, what king going out to encounter another in war will not sit down first, deliberate? Whether he's able with 10,000 to meet one who comes against him with 20. And if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. Yes, a similar idea. There's the king facing an enemy with great strength, vastly superior strength. He's a big decision to make. If he calculates that he doesn't have enough men to win the battle, he'll sue for peace, rather than this total defeat. What does Jesus say? How does he apply this? Verse 33. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Being his disciple takes all that we have. Total. Complete commitment. Christian discipleship is not a hobby, not a pastime. There's a cost to be counted. And the landscape, I suppose, of our land is littered. The wreckage of derelict, half-built towers. Of those who started but failed to finish. Began the journey but didn't stay the course. Who failed to count the cost. The writer of the Hebrews speaks of this in chapter 6 of his letter. And when he talks of those who are unable to be brought back onto that path of consistent discipleship. Jesus says, salt is good, but if it's lost its taste, how shall it be restored? It's no use either for the soil or the manure, it's thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus has already spoken in his gospel, if you remember, about those whose hearts are like rocky ground with no depth, the gospel fails to take root in times of testing, they simply drift away. Didn't reckon on the cross that had to be carried. Didn't count the cost of discipleship. And then there were those whose love for Jesus was simply choked out and strangled and squeezed out by the clear cares and the pleasures and the worries of this life. Here's J.C. Ryle. He says, it costs something to be a true Christian. Let that never be forgotten. To be a mere nominal Christian and go to church is cheap and easy work. But to hear Christ's voice and follow Christ and believe in Christ and confess Christ requires much self-denial. It will cost us our sins and our self-righteousness and our ease and our worldliness. All must be given up. You see what Jesus has been said here? Christian discipleship is actually, it's all or nothing. It involves persistence and perseverance. It means staying the course, keeping on. Continuing to love Jesus first. Continuing to carry a cross. Continuing to give our all. Let's be brutally honest here. These words of Jesus are absolutely terrifying. This is very uncomfortable teaching. It's scary stuff, isn't it? And you can imagine the great crowd quickly dispersing, like as we say in Scotland, snow off a dyke, at hearing these words of Jesus. Folks are saying, oh, well, I'm off, I'm out of here. And what about us? What about you? How do we respond? What do we make of this teaching? How on earth can anyone be a disciple of Jesus? If these are the essential ingredients, if these are the key qualities, if these are the vital components of discipleship, how is it possible for any of us to be disciples? How is it possible for us to love Jesus first? Before our families and even our own lives? How can we carry that cross that may well entail suffering and death? How can we renounce everything for Jesus? Why would anyone want to follow Jesus on these terms? Isn't it all a bit extreme? Isn't it all a bit fanatical? Yes, it is. It is extreme. It is radical. It is all-consuming. It is disturbing. But friends, that is Christianity. Yes, it is radical. You know, I suspect that those first disciples didn't fully understand what Jesus was speaking about, actually until after his death and resurrection. I don't think they really got it till later. It was only in the light of the cross and of Calvary and the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit that those pieces began to fall into place for them. They're not simply to be instructed by Jesus. They had to be changed by Jesus. They had to be transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And so must we. I preached one of my earliest sermons over 30 years ago on these very verses. I dug out the sermon to have a look at it. Now, the fact that I kept the sermon for that long, when I looked at it, I realized I should have thrown it out long ago. But I did actually have it. And it wasn't printed, it was written in hand. That shows you how long ago it was. It was a young man's sermon, no doubt about it. And it contained many exhortations to commitment and sacrifice, but failed completely to touch on the issue of motivation. Why should I love Jesus Christ like this? Why should you love Jesus like this? How can you love Jesus like this? Well, maybe there's a sense in which we do not choose what we love, but always love that which seems attractive or desirable to us. We will all simply love ourselves, or love the world, or love our sin, until we see and appreciate the that Jesus Christ is far better and altogether lovely. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer. He makes her taste and see that the Lord is good, that He's supremely beautiful. He causes us to desire and to enjoy Christ. He opens our eyes that we might really see Him. Jonathan Edwards, the American theologian of a bygone age, wrote this: "Is there anything which Christians can find in heaven or earth so worthy to be the objects of their admiration and love, their earnest and longing desires, their hope and their rejoicing, and their fervent zeal, as those things that are held forth to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ?" Christianity is not a system of ethics or commands or demands. It's the good news of a crucified and risen Saviour. It's good news of a love that won't let us go. Good news of forgiveness and pardon for sinners like us. Good news of eternal life for all who put their faith in Christ. And yes, discipleship has its essentials. That there is no doubt. But those essentials flow out of hearts melted by the love of Christ and lives transformed by the power of the gospel. We must never lose sight of the fact that discipleship begins not with us, but with Jesus. It begins with Him and His call. And it continues as we see Him in all His grace and glory and are captivated by His loveliness and divine beauty. Well, Paul, what do you do, some of you here today, as we read these words? You think, whoa, what do these words do? Maybe they reveal that you're not a Christian. Maybe that's what they reveal. You're not a believer. You don't see Jesus like that. The Holy Spirit hasn't invaded your life and transformed you and changed you. See, what you need to do is you need to ask Him to come into your life and change you and open your eyes that you might see Jesus. And maybe some of us, you know, we've been Christians, disciples for many years, and yet sometimes we're flagging and we're faltering and we're not living perhaps as we should. What do we do? Well, we must try harder. We must see Jesus and see who He is and really see what He's done for us. If that doesn't move us and melt us and motivate us, then what on earth will? Have we really heard that loving voice of Jesus Christ in the gospel? Have we really seen Jesus Christ with the eye of faith? And have you really placed your whole life into His hands? Friend, do it today. Pick up your cross. Follow after Him. Because only He can take you to heaven. And only He can take you to glory. Let's pray. Well, we think of those the words of the hymn writer, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Lord, may that be true for all of us here today. For we prayed in Jesus' name. Amen.